You'll notice, if you were here a couple weeks ago, that we're covering verse 3 again, so hopefully that will sound familiar to you. So again, 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you may abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you.
We ask, God, that you would do your work in us. And Lord, we look to you to accomplish that. And we ask, Lord, that we would experience the power of your word in our lives. God, that you would give freedom, that you would give contentment, and that you would give satisfaction, Lord, as we open your word again today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Am I okay on this? I got to use this. Okay. It was about 3 months ago that I preached a message on biblical sexuality. In light of the growing opposition and the redefinition and the legislation that is aggressively pounding on these biblical truths that we hold on to, only to find ourselves 3 months later in a passage that addresses the same subject. And in case you wonder if that is necessary that we do this again, the message 3 months ago was very specific in defining sexuality from a biblical perspective in a much broader topical approach. The message this morning that we're looking at is very specific and very direct, and I think it is a needed call today. Not to the culture, but to the church in the midst of the culture. Because the problem is not just out there. The problem is within here. According to a poll done by Pew Research about 18 months ago, 36% of evangelicals say that sex between consenting adults who are not in a committed romantic relationship is sometimes or always acceptable. Other research says that 18 to 30-year-old Christian men, 77% of them look at pornography at least monthly, 36% view pornography on a daily basis. From 31 to 49-year-olds, 77% look at pornography while at work. In the past 3 months, 64% view pornography at least monthly. And actually, I could go on, and I could spend pretty much the rest of the time this morning giving you stats like that in regard to the evangelical church today. But I think you see the point. The church needs to heed this passage, and God needs to sanctify his church and make it holy in the area of sexual purity. Let me just give you a little bit of context leading up to this passage. Paul, throughout this letter, has been very complimentary, actually, to this church in Thessalonica. They're a group of young believers, but they're living out their faith. Paul is encouraged. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 3, Timothy comes back to him with a report. It's a positive report, and Paul is thrilled by what he's hearing in terms of how they're living. As you get to the end of chapter 3, it's interesting because he prays this prayer that they might continue to grow. Okay, if you're a believer, it really doesn't matter how long you've been a believer, we are all called to continue to grow in our walk with the Lord. That should be happening. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul develops that theme further when he urges them to continue walking with God and pleasing him. And he puts it this way in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And Brian addressed that a couple weeks ago. And so sanctification, which is God's will, leads to holiness, and that is really the general or the larger theme that starts out in chapter 4. Now, Paul applies that to a very specific area of their lives, namely sexual purity. And he begins that with, first of all, the exhortation. Okay, so let me read all of verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Now, why does Paul address this particular subject? Why sexual purity? I mean, is this kind of just on his regular to-do list? Stuff that he just addresses with everybody, with every church? Well, actually, to some degree, yes. Because sexual immorality was a problem in most places that Paul ministered. In this case, Thessalonica was a sex-saturated city. It was just part of life. Kind of like eating and drinking. When you're hungry and you're thirsty, you go eat and you go drink something. In the same way, if you were hungry for sex, you simply fulfilled that desire. No questions asked, no restrictions given. In fact, it was part of their idol worship in that city. And so this culture is not merely permitting sexual immorality, it is promoting sexual immorality. It is just the normal thing you do. And that is really what these new believers grew up in and to whatever degree had participated in. And so as they come to the Lord and as they're growing in the faith, as the process of sanctification is taking place, as they've now found a new identity in Christ, Paul challenges them to live that out, which meant a radical shift in what they were used to. One of the challenges that all of us face after becoming a Christian is breaking the old patterns of thinking and living that represent the old life, and developing new patterns of thinking and living that represent our new life. Sexual purity is certainly one of those most challenging, as our culture today mirrors pretty closely what the sexual culture was like in Thessalonica. Sexual immorality is everywhere, and it seems normal for almost everyone. And so the pressures to participate and just be part of that normal culture and society is fairly significant. But as Christians, we are called not to please ourselves any longer. We are called to please God. It is not about personal preference. It is not about polling what the majority thinks, which is how so much of our culture functions today, how the political system functions today. It is about what glorifies God. And in order to do that, we are to look to and comply with his word, which gives us amazing clarity. There are no questions. We don't need to be wondering about what God thinks about this stuff. And that is what Paul is presenting to them. Now notice, first of all, what he doesn't say here. He doesn't say, avoid sex. What he does say is, avoid sexual immorality. And I think that's an important distinction to make, because sex in itself is not a bad thing. And I think as Christians, we need to kind of reclaim that truth. Because God created sex, and he created it as a good and godly thing. But what God meant for good within the right context, which is the marriage relationship, the world has certainly warped and distorted in every possible way imaginable. Okay, so what is sexual immorality in terms of a definition? Let's look at that. The Greek word used for that word here in verse 3 is the word porneia, which is where we get our English word pornography. And it is a broad term that is applicable both to the single person and the married person. It is applicable to both the man and the woman. And it is anything that is outside of what God has designed. Okay? So that's applicable to a lot of stuff. Okay, I'll just give you a few examples. Homosexuality, pornography, premarital sex, which is the Bible speaks of as fornication, extramarital sex, which is called adultery, casual sex, lust, okay, anything outside of the realm of God's design. Okay, so then the next question is, what has God designed, or what is then sexual purity by definition? Well, sex was designed by God to only take place within the monogamous covenant relationship between a husband and a wife, period, no exceptions. And that is what Paul is teaching to these Thessalonian believers. I would imagine that as they received this letter from Paul, and as they were reading it amongst themselves, some, I'm sure, had to ask the question, as many would today, is that even possible? I mean, is that even possible in today's society? I'm supposed to stay pure until I get married? And only in marriage? That's exactly right. Because it is the will of God. See, our job as believers is to continually realign our lives with the will of God, which is really the process of sanctification. And the beauty of this is that God doesn't tell us to do something if it's impossible to do it, even in the midst of an immoral society in which we live. Because as a believer, I have been set free from the penalty and from the power of sin. And because of that great truth, and because of what the gospel has done, and what we've sung about even this morning, the prescription then for which Paul lays out is actually possible. So let's look at the prescription. That's point number two. There's two things that he refers to here. The first is to avoid it. Verse 3, abstain from sexual immorality. Okay, so you may be wondering, what does abstain mean in the Greek? It means abstain. Okay, it's not rocket science. Avoid it. Stay away from it. In other words, sexual immorality should be absent from the mind and from the lifestyle of a believer. You say, but it's everywhere. I know it's everywhere. And where you know it is, don't go there. And when it comes to you unexpectedly, be sure that you're prepared and equipped for the battle. Make sure that you know your sword and how to use your sword, which is described as the Word of God. And then run. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, how does a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. And if you jump a couple verses later, in verse 11, it says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's part of the battle plan. Now let me just hover over that word abstain or avoid for just a moment longer. Avoiding sexual immorality is not getting as close as you can to it, but not actually indulging in it. Kind of like a dead animal that just got creamed on the road. Okay, maybe you didn't hit it, and now you're just barely avoiding it. But you get close enough, you can see exactly what happened. You can see all the damage done. Okay, I use that illustration to say that is not what avoid means here. It's don't even go there. Go a different route. Don't even get close. Because if somehow you think you can do that, and if you think that is somehow sustainable without getting burned, then you are in for a rude awakening. The National Park Service in New Mexico called it a controlled burn when they set fire near Los Alamos, New Mexico in May of 2000 to remove 900 acres of dry trees and brush. But the controlled burn soon got out of control. Destroyed over 43,000 acres, including a lot of private land and a lot of state parkland. Caused the evacuation of the entire population of Los Alamos, and it destroyed 235 homes. Okay, here's the worst part about this, is that it was the Weather Service that had warned the Park Service that there was going to be high winds. They said, yeah, there's going to be high winds, there's going to be high temperatures, and there's going to be low humidity, a prime condition for a fire to spread. But apparently the warnings were ignored, and the fire they thought they could control did more damage than they could ever imagine, which was over $1 billion. See, the mistake made by the Park Service is a mistake made by many who profess to be Christians when it comes to the fire of sexual desire. And the results end up being tragic. And so the idea of avoiding is not trying to get close or as close to the fire as you possibly can. It's to stay clear. Proverbs 4 defines this exactly as what I'm just talking about here. Proverbs 4, 14 and 15. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. There it is. Do not go on it. Turn away from it. Pass on. It's almost like, you know, the writer of Proverbs is going, okay, what else do I need to say to make this clear? He's coming at it from every possible angle, saying you need to avoid those things if you're not going to get burned. Okay, so the bottom line is Christians are not to subject themselves to sexually immoral temptations, even out of curiosity or even with this idea of moderation, which is not biblical, by the way, because an exposure to such temptations lower one's resistance. And I'll tell you something, you start feeding the monster just a little bit and the monster will continue to grow and demand that you feed it more. That's what happens. And I think there's certainly enough garbage that we're exposed to without choosing to subject ourselves to sexual content for the sake of casual entertainment. And so are you playing with fire, or are you avoiding it? The other part of the prescription is in verse 4 and 5, and that is we're to be self-controlled. Look what he says there. He says that each of one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust. Okay, so this self-control, which literally means to master, is about keeping control instead of being controlled. And it really applies here in this context to two things. It applies, first of all, to our bodies. Okay, it says control his own body. Let me just read a couple of verses for you in Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. In other words, God didn't create you for that purpose. Okay, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. In other words, my body was created to honor God with what it does. Okay, and then jumping ahead to verses 18 to 20, it says, in light of all of that, there's a number of other things that were said, but we'll just get to the bottom line here. In verse 18, it says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Okay, so if I'm not my own, I can't just do whatever I want with my body. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Again, the scriptures are so clear for us, aren't they? Now, of course, the body certainly does have many cravings. Okay, it craves sleep, it craves food, it craves sex. It's part of how God made us. But those cravings can become sinful if we're not careful. And so we're to master our body. Now the question is, how do we master our body? Well, the verse says, in holiness and in honor. Okay, so in other words, the objective or the bigger goal we have as Christians has shifted. It's no longer about pleasing ourselves, it's now about pleasing God. And the way that we please God is to walk in submission to Him and having Him be our master. To Him mastering who we are and what we do. The verse there says, know how to control. You could actually translate that by saying that we should learn to control. In other words, learning to control our bodies is learning to submit to God. Because if you do one, the other will happen. It's exactly what Romans 12:1 says. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your act of worship, spiritual act of worship. Now, to control our bodies in that way, okay, that is holy and honorable, we also need to control our minds. Because look at what he says in verse 5. He says, not in the passion of lust. That word passion here is referring to uncontrollable desires. Lust, of course, is a sinful craving in one's mind. In the context here, would we be talking about sexual things? And so you have to control your mind in order to control your body, right? Okay, so in light of Romans 12:1, then listen to Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your what? Of your mind, yeah. See, lust is sin of the mind that leads to sin of the body. It starts with the mind and leads to the body. And to sin with the body directly impacts your entire being. You can't separate them. God has made us body, mind, and soul. Okay, they're all interconnected. And I purposely say that because there is a growing thought out there that says that my body is a separate entity and that it has no impact on the rest of me or has no impact on my mind or my soul. And therefore, it doesn't matter then what I do with my body. Okay, they call that dualism. Okay, you just go, you go and try to tell somebody about dualism who's been physically or sexually abused, and you tell them that that has no impact on them. Of course, it has an impact on them. The mind is where the seeds of sin are planted and can quickly grow if we do not control it. And so that's why the scriptures speak to this area in great detail. Job 31, verse 11 and 12. I memorized this verse in the New Living Translation. I just love the way it puts it, because it says, "For lust is a shameful thing. It is a crime that should be punished. It is a fire that burns all the way to hell. It would wipe out everything I own." And then consider the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. "You have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say anyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery in his heart." You say, well, then how do I combat that? How do I exercise self-control in that area of my life? The answer is you take it captive. You take every thought captive. 2 Corinthians 10:5. These are great verses, by the way, just to write down, because I think because of how many people are impacted by this, I would think we would want to write these things down to memorize them and to dwell on them and to understand them. 2 Corinthians 10:5, "We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture the rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ." And so we're to set our minds on, not on earthly things, but on the things above, right? Colossians chapter 3. Another great reference is in Philippians, end of Philippians 4, that says, "Whatever is true and pure and right and honorable and trustworthy," and it has a whole list of things there, "think on these things." It's how you train your mind. It's how you are renewed in your mind as a believer. We need to be saturated with the truths of God's word. Okay, so that's the prescription. Avoid it, be self-controlled. Notice then, thirdly, the distinction that he makes in verse 5. He says, "Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." I've many times looked to purchase vehicles over the years. One thing I notice is that everybody has a different definition of what excellent condition is. I don't get that. And usually it's a lot lower than my expectation. Well, our world has a very different definition as to what right and wrong is regarding sexual behavior. And that should be no surprise to us, right? Why? Because they do not know God. So if you do not know God, then what in the world are we thinking? I mean, people aren't going to have God's standards if they don't know God, right? But for those of us that do know God, there is a different expectation. And the Bible speaks to this multiple times. Let me just give you a couple references here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. It says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." Okay? The time is past for that stuff. Here's what the ungodly, and when it says Gentiles, it's referring to ungodly people, referring to unbelievers, okay? Here's what they do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to these, they are surprised when you do not join them in the flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Why? Because as believers, there should be a distinct difference, right? But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And again, so what Paul is saying here is that there needs to be a clear distinction between who you now are as a believer versus what you once were as an unbeliever. James 4:4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so as a believer, it should be holiness that marks our life, not sinfulness. Ephesians 5:3, but among you there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Why? Because we're to be distinctly different, because now God is in us. God is a holy God, and we're to reflect his holiness. Now, Paul applies that even further. If you notice in verse 6, he says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Okay, so as a believer, we're to live above reproach in this area toward one another. Because sexual immorality with another is to rob them of what is rightly theirs, and it is not only sinning against God, it is sinning against them as well. Now, when you hear that in the context of two believers, you'd say, well, how could anybody do that as a believer? Well, you might be surprised who would do what and how many things they would rationalize and how many sins they can rationalize in their own minds if they're not walking with the Lord. So just because you walk around and claim you're a believer doesn't mean you're not susceptible to this stuff. And that's why it's so sobering and important and humbling for us to always be walking with the Lord. There shouldn't even be a hint. Shouldn't be any kind of flirtatious thing going on between you and somebody else. Shouldn't be sexual joking with others. If I can address the ladies for a moment, part of your responsibility is to dress modestly. And that's never an excuse for a guy to lust, but there should never be an excuse to be immodest either. A woman that seeks to honor God should be a woman that never wants to contribute to tempting someone in a sexual way, because to do so would also to be sinning against your brother. Man, this is tough stuff, isn't it? Wow. Heavy duty. Yeah, there needs to be a distinction among God's people. And you know what? We got to be reminded of that, because how easy it is to get sucked into the way the world does stuff, right? We're constantly dealing with that pressure. Constantly dealing with the pressures of sin. So sometimes we need a wake-up call. Today's passage is just a wake-up call, okay? Let's look at the motivation, number 4. What's the motivation to stay sexually pure? There's 3 things. First of all, God's judgment. Okay, that's motivation. Verse 6, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Obviously, Paul talked about this stuff with him before, too. But he's reminding them all over again, hey, guys, this is a big deal. Okay, God knows what's going on here, and he's gonna avenge sin in this area if you're not careful. Okay, so what are the implications of that? Implication is I can't get away with sin. Okay, in a broader context, we can say we cannot get away with sin. Well, but nobody saw what I did on the computer. God did. Nobody saw what I thought in my mind. God did. What I did was really nothing in comparison to what most people are doing. I mean, chill out. Not according to what God says. I mean, David, right? He thought he could get away with committing adultery with Bathsheba. But his sin caught up with him. Didn't turn out so good, did it? See, sexual immorality is sin. There are no excuses. There are no loopholes. God made it completely clear where he stands on this issue. And so Colossians 3, 5, and 6 says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And here's the list: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. And then in the following verse, he says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. That should be a sobering thing in our minds. The wrath of God is coming. And yet, and I use David as a bad example, let's just use a good example too. How about Joseph? You remember in Genesis 39 where he was working for Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife had a thing for Joseph because Joseph was a stud of a guy, the Bible tells us. And she was attracted to him, and she was getting pretty aggressive with him. Nobody else was around in this particular situation, and no one would have known. But he recognized that he was accountable to God, and he understood that God saw sexual immorality as wickedness. Because here's what he said in the passage: how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And therefore Joseph saw it as wickedness. Joseph knew that if I sin, that sin is going to catch up with me somewhere, somehow, some way. Okay, so I'm not even interested in playing with the temptation. I'm not interested in seeing how close I can get to this thing. And so after Potiphar's wife grabbed his cloak, Joseph split in his Fruit of the Looms. Boom, he's gone. I'm out of here. And he didn't care at that point. He says, I'm accountable to God. I'm out of here. See, he was motivated by God's judgment in a healthy way. So here's just the bottom line. If I can speak for a second to especially the younger generation, college, high school, middle school, please remember this. Sin always brings consequences. Okay, and so often we're not thinking that way. We're not thinking beyond the moment. Okay, we're not thinking like tomorrow, a week from now, a month from now, a year from now, but we need to think that way. If you're just thinking about today and you're just thinking about the now, the chances are then you're going to get sucked into sin in ways that you can't even imagine. Because all you're doing is you're listening to your body, you're not controlling it. I saw an article just this week that said that sexually transmitted diseases are at an all-time high for the sixth consecutive year in the United States. What does that tell you? That's part of the consequences of sin. Okay, because, and I want you to think about this, and I'm talking to that same group here for a second. If you and your future spouse, or you and your current spouse, are committed to sexual purity within the framework of marriage, do you realize that you have a 0% chance of getting a sexually transmitted disease? Well, there you go. Now, that's not the ultimate motivation. Right? It's just helping us understand that we've got to think past today. I had a conversation with an individual at one point about a blatant sin in their life. And we talked at length about this and talked at length about what the Bible said about this particular area. And we were just going back and forth. And it struck me when this person said, "I believe what the Bible says, but." I believe what the Bible says, but. And I'm like, okay, anytime you hear the word but at the end, that's a dangerous place to go. And so my response was, "You don't believe what the Bible says because you're not doing what it says. You're doing the exact opposite." And to their credit, they said, "Yeah, I guess that's true." But here's the last thing they said to me. "But I'll take my chances with God." How do you think that one's going to work out? Okay, so motivation here, one of them is God's judgment. The second one is God's purpose, verse 7. "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." In other words, God has called our lives to reflect Him as a holy God. Now, some people will conclude, "Well, God's just trying to ruin my fun." No, God's purpose is not to rob you of your joy, but it is to protect you from losing your joy. It's to protect you from shame. It's to protect you from bondage. It's to protect you from broken relationships. It's to protect you from all of the junk that goes with that. It's then to provide you, on the other hand, with a healthy, if you're going to get married, a beautiful marriage that is honoring to God. If you're not married, it's to provide for you healthy, godly relationships. There is no freedom in sexual immorality. There is only freedom in following God's purposes. Okay, the last motivation is God's Spirit, verse 8. We're almost done. Hang in there. "Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Perhaps your conclusion is that a message like this is unrealistic for you in the world in which you live. And so you may very well continue to choose to follow your passions in that area. And that is your choice to do so. But to willfully do so and call yourself a believer is nothing short of reenacting Genesis chapter 3. Where Adam and Eve thought that they knew best, instead of acknowledging that God knew best and the need to obey Him instead of to obey their own earthly passions. See, See, what the verse is saying here is that if you willfully disobey God in the area of sexual purity, you're not just rejecting ultimately what your parents say. You're not just rejecting what your pastor says. But you're ultimately rejecting what God says. You're rejecting God himself, because it is God that calls us to be sexually pure. I'm just telling you what God says. Now, with all of that said, no doubt this is a very difficult area for a lot of people. Okay, let's just be honest about that. Okay, and I'm not talking about out there again. Okay, I'm talking about in here. This is a sin that has impacted a lot of people in the church. This is a sin that's probably impacted a lot of you here this morning. And it's probably an area that many of you are still struggling with to a large degree. And maybe you've never told anybody about that, and you're just frustrated. You do okay for a little bit because you just like, I gotta do better next week, and you maybe do better for a couple days, and then there you are again, over and over again. I would just say a couple things. First of all, don't keep it a secret, because sin loves secrecy. And as long as sin stays in the compartment of secrecy, it will just only continue to grow. And then we need to repent of that sin. We need to expose that sin. We need to confess our sin before God. And God, who is serious about sins like this, obviously, as the scriptures reveal, but he is also a gracious God. And he graciously will forgive us and give us freedom in these areas as we make them right with him. But perhaps one of the greatest hopes we have, in addition to that, as we face this battle, is not the strength or the ability that we have to be sexually pure. But we have one that lives within us that does, the Holy Spirit. And I love this, because the very last thing Paul says in regard to this area is, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Boom. That's amazing. Okay, and he's saying it not in the past tense either. I mean, it's true in the past tense that when you become a believer, you get all of the Holy Spirit. But he's actually saying it in the present tense. In other words, the Holy Spirit is going to give you and enable you whatever you need today as you get up and as you face the battle, and tomorrow as you get up and face the battle, and the next day as you face the battle. I mean, the Holy Spirit is going to be there, present tense. He's going to help you. He's going to be there for you. See, the Christian is not someone smarter or someone more special or somehow has more superpowers than anybody else. No, not at all. Actually, we are weak and frail and sinful like the rest. But as believers who have trusted Christ and his work on the cross, and as people that have been forgiven of their sin, we then have the privilege of saying, and this is the truth, that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Yeah, I'm weak and frail, but guess what? Guess who's on my side? I got God on my side. And God lives within me by his Holy Spirit. And who's more powerful, God or sin? And so God gave us his Spirit to enable us to do his will, to fulfill his purposes of holiness, to live a life of purity, and to please him in every aspect of our lives. It's the hope. And so I close with this verse, and I find this verse, to me, is one of the most helpful verses in the battle as it relates to any sin. Galatians 5, 16 and 17, but I say, walk by the Spirit. In other words, obey the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Submit to the Spirit. Cry out for the Spirit's help. Depend on the Spirit. As you do that, then here's what happens. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. In other words, your appetite for the stuff that the human mind and the human body and the sinful nature craves will weaken. Okay, as you walk by the Spirit, verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for those are opposed to each other, okay, they clash, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Are you walking by the Spirit? All right, I don't know the next time I'm going to preach on this subject. I'm assuming it'll be a while now. But this is a serious, and this is a humbling, and yet this is a timely message for the church today with significant implications. But at the same time, with significant hope. And I hope you see that. And so may God do a sanctifying work in each of our hearts that we might learn what it is to please Him. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for truth in a world that is so opposed to truth, living so opposite to the truth. And Lord, we don't stand here condemning our world because we really don't expect anything different. But Lord, we certainly do look at this and find ourselves convicted as believers in an area that you've made very clear to us, where there should be a significant distinction between those that know God and those that don't. And Lord, I pray that if we found ourselves compromising or rationalizing in this area, that you would bring those things to light, that you would convict us by your Spirit, that you would lead us to repentance, which then will lead us to freedom. I also pray, Lord, for the significant population of children and youth within this body, that you would spare their innocence. That you would protect them from walking down a road that leads to tragic consequences. And so, Lord, may the truth just be, may the truth of your word be clear as a bell today. Not just within our heads, but within our hearts, that you would cement them in deeply. And that above all of that, Lord, that you would convict us of the need to walk in a way that would just please you. That's the goal. But Lord, we need your help to do it. And so Lord, enable us as you've promised. Lord, we claim that promise again today. And we submit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand.